Exodus 32:30 to 33:6. The following day, Moses said to the people, "You have committed a grave sin. Now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I will be able to atone for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Oh, these people have committed a grave sin. They have made a god of gold for themselves. Now if you would only forgive their sin, but if not, please erase me from the book you have written." The Lord replied to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will erase from my book. Now go, lead the people to the place I told you about. See, my angel will go before you. But on the day I settle accounts, I will hold them accountable for their sin." And the Lord inflicted a plague on the people for what they did with the calf Aaron had made. The Lord spoke to Moses, "Go up from here, you and the people you brought up from the land of Egypt, to the land I promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'I will give it to your offspring. I will send an angel ahead of you and will drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hethites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up with you because you are a stiff-necked people. Otherwise, I might destroy you on the way.' When the people heard this bad news, they mourned and didn't put on their jewelry. For the Lord said to Moses, 'Tell the Israelites, you are a stiff-necked people. If I went up with you for a single moment, I would destroy you. Now take off your jewelry, and I will decide what to do with you.' So the Israelites remained stripped of their jewelry from Mount Horeb onward." This is the word of the Lord.
One time I was sitting outside in downtown Bothell at a coffee shop on a warm day, enjoying the sunshine, and a guy and his girlfriend walked by. They were probably in their 20s. He was casually dressed, just like a normal guy. And she was all made up, and she had this flowing sundress and this big, wide red hat and lots of makeup and bright red lipstick. She looked like she was going for a professional style magazine shoot. And what I realized as I kind of observed them is that she was doing a photo shoot, I'm guessing for her Instagram or social media, because she was doing all these poses and she was just like, you know, he's taking all these photos. And I'm like, what is going on here? He was her photographer. And so it got me thinking about how not just people on Instagram curate or craft a particular image of themselves to present to the world that may not actually be reflective of their actual life or of who they are, but there's kind of an image being projected. And so I don't want to be judgy to people who are trying to be influencers or whatever, because I think that we also are tempted to do and can easily do the same thing, especially in church community, where we may craft and hide certain things about our lives and craft and portray a certain public face of ourselves because we want to hide what is undesirable in our lives and we are afraid of the rejection that we might receive. Isn't this why we hide? And isn't this why we pretend and portray an image of ourselves? Because we think if they really knew me, if they really knew what I did, if they really knew my struggles right now, people wouldn't want to be near me. They would reject me. So it's our fear of rejection that causes us to present a certain image of ourselves. And when we think, I can't let anyone know what I'm struggling with. So instead of finding grace to meet us where we are, we hide and we pretend and hope others will view us as righteous and as good and as worthy of another person's relationship or attention. Even if we're struggling significantly with sin, we don't want people to know that there's real struggles with sin and problems in our life. Because we think if they knew me, they'd probably reject me. Now, I don't know if we articulate it that way, but isn't that the fear that keeps us from being our real selves in front of people? Now, we might also be tempted to think that not only will people reject me, but maybe God will too, and we can carry with ourselves inside us this sense that God must be growing tired of me. God's patience with me and my failures and my sins, it must be growing thin. Does God even really like me? Does God accept me? And we say, yes, in the gospel, yes, God is loving and he accepts me. But maybe deep down, actually, we think, God must just be frustrated with me. God must just be perpetually disappointed with me. And if that's our mindset, then we hide from God and we hide from others, and we're never actually real with him and never actually real with other people. The solution to the problem of our hiding and pretending isn't to be perfect, so therefore we don't have to hide or pretend anymore. What is the solution? That's not really a viable option, is it? What is the solution to our hiding and our pretending? It is to know God and to understand how he sees us and how he treats us. That is the solution. And for us as a church community to see and treat one another as he sees and treats us. In short, to give you a word, God's mercy is the solution. God's mercy is the solution to our hiding and our pretending. If we know that God won't reject us for our sins and our failures, but that we'll be met with mercy, we will run to him instead of from him. And then I think the way that this affects our church community and the culture here is if we understand and really embrace that God treats us this way with mercy, then won't we also treat others the same? And if that's the norm in our church, we won't fear rejection. And so we'll quit hiding and pretending. So it seems to me that the mercy of God has a power to shape our church culture. What I don't want is a church of pretenders. I don't want to be a pretender. It could be really easy for me to pretend up here. Like I could just figure out what I'm going to say and say it. But that's not honest. And it's not honest for us to be a group of people that come in and we're good, clean Christians. Like to be a Christian means the first step is an admission that you're wrecked, right? The first step is an admission that you're wrecked by your sin, that you have failed. And the heart of the gospel is the mercy of God for repentant sinners, for sinners who would look at their sin and say, I don't want that anymore. I want Christ and I want his forgiveness. And if we receive that mercy and we extend that mercy, it will kill a culture of pretension, pretending, and hiding. It's clear from this story, and I know we talked about the judgment. We'll talk about the judgment, and God's judgment and discipline is in this passage. But I think the thing that shines the brightest is God's mercy. God's mercy endures despite our worst sins. His mercy endures despite our worst sins. So we don't have to fear that God will reject us or abandon us because of our sin. Because as we're going to see, his mercy endures despite our worst sins. So we're going to look at this story in three parts under three headings. I'm going to give three headings: rebellion, intercession, and mercy. Rebellion, intercession, and mercy. So the first part of the story tells about the people's rebellion. Now, this is one of the most famous stories in the Bible, very well known, this golden calf incident. Not only is the imagery so visceral, it just seems so like it's in technicolor, we can see it in our minds, but the Bible itself points to this incident as reflective of the spiritual problem of humanity. So we don't read this and go, man, Israel's really bad. They're idolatry. Because the Bible's saying this is a human problem. This is just one manifestation of the idolatry problem. This is our problem, not just Israel's. So it's been a few weeks since we did the tabernacle, looked at the tabernacle last week. Where are we in the story of Exodus? Well, if you remember, Israel is camped at the foot of Mount Sinai. Moses, the leader of God's people, has been up on the mountain receiving the law of God for the people and the instructions for the tabernacle where God says he will dwell among his people. Moses has been gone for 40 days and 40 nights, so a little over a month. Moses has been gone. Now let's look at Exodus 32, verse 1. I'm going to read a chunk of scripture. And as a disclaimer, there was one time previously in Exodus where I announced, this is the most Bible scripture I've ever included in a sermon. Well, I just outdid that with this one. So have a lot to read, so let's go. When the people saw that Moses delayed in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said to him, come, make gods for us who will go before us, because this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. Aaron replied to them, take off the gold rings that are on your ears of your wives, your sons and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the gold rings that were on their ears and brought them to Aaron. He took the gold from them, fashioned it with an engraving tool, and made it into an image of a calf. Then they said, Israel, these are your gods. This is what they're saying. Israel, these are your gods who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Now this is insanity, if you think about it. I mean, think about what's been happening in their life. It's only a matter of months since they've been delivered from 400 years of brutal slavery in Egypt. And they saw the signs of God. They saw the plagues. They saw his deliverance. They passed through the Red Sea on dry ground. They come to the foot of the mountain. If you remember, they assemble, and the mountain is literally like quaking and shaking. It's on fire. There is smoke, and there is clouds, and there is thunder and lightning. And the people are like, we don't want to hear from God. We don't want to die. They have seen the manifestation of the glory of God. They've seen it. And then they do this covenant ceremony, which we'll talk about. But if you remember back in chapter 24, verse 3, the people say, "We will do everything that the Lord has commanded." A little bit of bravado, probably. And they've said this three times up to this point now. Do you remember the very first commandment? What is the first commandment? "Do not have other gods beside me. Have no other gods before me." And then the second commandment? "Do not make an idol for yourself." How are they doing so far? Like, they've literally, they're breaking. And this is defiance. This is not mistakenly breaking the first and second commandments. This is outright defiance. They've just gone through the covenant ceremony. This was Exodus chapter 24 when Rex Gorman was here preaching that chapter. The covenant ceremony where God committed himself to his people. "I will be your God and you will be my people." And they commit themselves to him. I think the closest modern day parallel we have to this ceremony is, this covenant ceremony, is a wedding. Is a wedding ceremony where bride and groom commit themselves to each other. So for Israel to do this 40 days later is like a bride and groom publicly declaring their commitment to be faithful as long as they both shall live. And then a month later, one of them cheats and commits adultery. Now, adultery is treacherous at any point. But 40 days in, someone commits adultery is insanity, isn't it? Pure insanity. Now, what is going on with them? What is going on with them? Well, they're tired of waiting around for this Moses fellow. We don't even know what happened to him. That guy, the prophet of the Lord who delivered you from the land of Egypt. They're like, "We don't know what happened to him. So make us some gods." They want a God, lowercase g, who fits their timeline and their preferences. They don't want the real God because the real God's taking too long. I want a God who is going to give me what I want when I want it and approve of whatever I want to do. And they want to have some illicit fun. That's what they want. So Aaron builds this altar for the idol and announces that there will be a festival to the Lord, Yahweh, the next day. He says, "Hey, here's the gods that delivered you, and we're going to have a festival to Yahweh tomorrow." He is intertwining Yahweh, the true Lord, with idolatry. That is so twisted. It's syncretism. And this was their problem for centuries. We still have this problem today where we have some knowledge of the true God, but we don't even realize it, but we're interweaving it with this worldly thinking and dedication to other idols that we have in our life, which I'll talk about in a second here. Idolatry is appealing precisely because you don't have to deal with the real God. You get to fashion a God of your own making who will let you do whatever you want. Like, you want to indulge your desire for more and more money and sleep with whomever you want? God's good with that. God's okay with that. If the God we worship approves of everything we do and never contradicts us and never is allowed to correct us, we can be sure we're not worshiping the real God. We have created a God of our own imagination who is going to bless and baptize everything we want to do. This is what people even in churches are doing. The words are clear from God about what he approves of and what is his will and what is outside of his will. And they say, "No, this is good. This is good." That's to create a God out of your own imagination. It's not in accord with the true God and his revelation. I remember someone in college telling me that they prayed about a certain decision and that they were moving forward with it because they, quote, felt God's peace about it. But this thing that they were deciding to do and move forward with was explicitly called sin in Scripture. And so what this person was doing is they were fashioning a God in their own imagination who would bless the very thing that he's already said is not good, is outside of his will. Now, the Apostle Paul gives us some insight into how this golden calf incident is relevant for us today. So you're like, okay, so all these people, these ancient people are down there and they put a little idol in front of them and they worship it. What does it have to do with my life today? Well, listen to what 1 Corinthians 10 says. "Now, these things took place as examples for us so that we will not desire evil things as they did. Don't become idolaters as some of them were." As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to party. Let us not commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in a single day, 23,000 people died. So this story, friends, today still functions as a warning for us against idolatry. And what is idolatry? Idolatry basically means you are replacing the true God with a false God. You are taking something that you want, that you say is desirable, and that becomes more fundamental to your pursuit and your desire than God himself. So listen to Psalm 106. It refers to the Exodus story. It says, at Horeb, they made a calf and worshiped the cast metal image. Now, listen to this key phrase, and I'm going to show you its connection to the New Testament. They exchanged their glory. In other words, their glory is God himself. They exchanged their glory for the image of a grass-eating ox. They forgot God, their Savior, who did great things in Egypt. There's an exchange that takes place. You have the true God, and you exchange that true God for something else. And you forget about the true God because you think that this new thing is going to give you ultimate satisfaction and fulfillment. That's what idolatry is. And the New Testament book of Romans basically says, this isn't just an ancient people's problem. This is humanity's problem. And you're going to see the language here. Speaking of humanity in general, the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 1, claiming to be wise. Now he's speaking of humanity in general, not just Israel here. They became fools. Listen to this phrase. They became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God. Exchanged. See that? Exchanged. You're replacing God. Of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles. Now, maybe you're thinking like, I don't worship little idols. But those are just the manifestations in that day. There's different manifestations of the same problem of idolatry that happens today, and you can actually see how it's wide enough to understand it that way in the next one, which is actually Romans 1:25. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served what has been created instead of the Creator who is praised forever. Amen. So what it's saying is that humanity has chosen to pursue and devote ourselves to created things rather than the Creator. Things like sex, money, power, convenience, comfort. I think comfort is a major idol in our lives on the east side because we have so much money and affluence. And I'm speaking to myself too. Money, sex, power, position, esteem, reputation, comfort. To be more devoted to these things, and really anything, more than God, is idolatry. And the crazy thing is even good things can become idols. That's the pernicious thing about idolatry in our hearts. Even good things can become idols if they begin to displace the centrality of God in your life. So work is a good thing. Your job is a good thing. Family is a good thing. Marriage is a good thing. But those things can become idols too if they become so central to your well-being and sense of identity and what is life all about that God is diminished in your mind and heart. Because my family is the most important. I'm going to spend all my time in family. I can't serve anywhere. I can't serve anyone else because I got to be with my family. Or work is a good thing. We should work hard. But I got to keep working. I got to make more money. I got to provide. And then it becomes an idol and you don't even realize it. So even good things become idols if they become God things. Now, one of the things that we want to do as we reflect on the story is examine our hearts and see what idols we might have. And it's hard to do this, friends. It really takes some thinking and some praying, some reflection. I think it takes some conversations with one another where when we're in small groups and in Bible studies, we begin to realize like what's actually in our hearts and God sort of like exposes those things and pulls those things out so that we can see them and go, okay, I see that, Lord. I don't want that. And we can turn away from that. Like maybe for you and your profession, there's a lot of successful people, even in this church and on the east side. And maybe for you, you sort of become so desirous that for your name in your profession or your particular field or in your division of your corporation, that you become more concerned for the renown of your name than what God's name looks like through your life. Like I visited a church once, and this is going to sound judgy on my part, but I'm trying to examine my own heart, but I cannot help but wonder about this desire for our names to be known above God's name when I visited this one church. And it wasn't even that big of a room, but there was these huge screens and the worship pastor's live video feed. And he's like right there and the screens are right there. I'm like, what is going on? And this is before Twitter was X, and it was his Twitter handle was in the corners of the screen right next to his face. So apparently you can look him up while you're singing about Jesus. I don't. It's just so even in church and religion, it's so easy to be like, yeah, I want my name to be known. With social media, followers, subscribers, that becomes the measure of your success, the measure of your identity, and these things can quickly become idols. So Moses is on the mountain with God, and he is receiving the law of the covenant, and meanwhile, Israel is down below in the very act of violating their covenant with God, and this is what it leads to. Moses' intercession, that's the second part. Moses' intercession. Now, intercession means when somebody stands in or steps in on behalf of another person to speak to, pray to God, usually in a time of distress or a time of need. Like we have what we call prayer, intercessory prayer. When you intercede for someone else, you are praying on their behalf. You are asking God for something on their behalf. And Moses sees the problem. This is hugely problematic, and he steps in. He steps in to do this when God says to him in verse 7, "Go down at once, for your people," this is so funny, it's God's people, he's like, "For your people, you brought up from the land of Egypt, have acted corruptly. They have quickly turned from the way I commanded them. They have made for themselves an image of a calf." And then the Lord adds in verse 9, "I have seen this people. They are indeed a stiff-necked people. Now leave me alone so that my anger can burn against them and I can destroy them. And then I will make you into a great nation." So then Moses intercedes for the people two times in these chapters. The first time that he intercedes is in verse 11. "Lord, why does your anger burn against your people you brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and a strong hand? Why should the Egyptians say he brought them out with an evil intent to kill them in the mountains and eliminate them from the face of the earth?" Now here's his intercession. "Turn from your fierce anger and relent concerning the disaster planned for your people." Now, he goes on to ask God to remember his promise to Abraham, to make him into a great nation and to bring them into the promised land. So he's appealing to God's own promises as the basis for his request for mercy for them. In short, he's saying, "Please don't do this, God. How can you be faithful to your promises to Abraham if you do this?" Then verse 14 tells us, "So the Lord relented concerning the disaster he had said he would bring on his people." So he responds to the prayer. He changes his course of action in response, in merciful response to the prayer offered by Moses. Now, God changes course, not because God was wrong in the beginning to say that he was going to destroy the people, or because Moses just was so persuasive and convinced God of some details and thoughts that he didn't consider beforehand. The reason he changes course is because God is merciful, and he has chosen to respond to his people in mercy. So then, keeping with the story, Moses heads back down the mountain with the two stone tablets on which God had inscribed the very words of the Ten Commandments on the two stone tablets. Moses' assistant, Joshua, the young man, is there, and he hears noise coming from the foot of the mountain, and he thinks it's a sound of war because it's ruckus. And Moses says, "No, it's the sound of singing." So as they approach the camp, Moses sees the idol, and he sees all the people dancing and going crazy, and the text says that he becomes enraged, and he smashes the tablets on the ground. Super intense reaction. But just think of this. Moses has been in the very presence of God for 40 days and 40 nights, seeing the glory of God. And he comes down, and now they're dancing and they're worshiping, and they're worshiping a false god, and they're hooking up with each other. Sexual immorality, they're hooking up with each other. This is what 1 Corinthians 10 tells us, that he says, don't participate in sexual immorality like many of them did. Some of them did, and God killed a bunch of them. So this is what he sees. Now, there's an irony here, because Moses had just asked the Lord, "Why does your anger burn against your people?" And now his anger is burning because he sees it. And so he takes the calf, the idol, and he burns it. And then he grinds it up, pounds it and grinds it up. And he scatters the ashes on the water and he forces the people to drink it. Probably as a very visceral, tangible, powerful statement of the idol's impotence, of its worthlessness, of its powerlessness. If you can drink your God and he's gone, what kind of God is that? Then Moses turns to his brother Aaron. He's like, "What are you doing?" He goes, verse 21, "What did these people do to you that you have led them into such grave sin?" And now in the most pathetic attempt ever to shift blame onto the people, Aaron replies in verse 22, "You yourself know that the people are intent on evil. They said to me, 'Make gods for us who will go before us,' because this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." Okay, that part's true, right? They did say that. But then listen, here's his embellishment and blame shifting. "So I said to them, 'Whoever has gold, take it off.' And they gave it to me. And when I threw it into the fire, out came this calf." And Moses is like, "Oh, okay, bro. Okay. Not your fault. No problem. I get it." No, that's not what happened. It's so pathetic, it's funny. But then the story flips from Aaron's absurd and somewhat comical reply to dead serious. And then, verse 27, he told them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Every man fasten his sword to his side, go back and forth through the camp from entrance to entrance, and each of you kill his brother, his friend, and his neighbor." The Levites did as Moses commanded, and about 3,000 men fell dead that day among the people. That's so severe. That's severe, isn't it? Question is what they did call for that? Does what they did call for that? I think there are a lot of modern minds that reject the idea of a God who judges people severely for their sin. It makes us uncomfortable. And so we say, I don't want a God like that. I want a God of love. God of acceptance. I don't want a God who judges people for their sin. So to that, I have a sincere question for myself and for us and for all people who would consider these things. Isn't it possible that we have an underdeveloped understanding and appreciation of God's holiness? Isn't it possible that we have an underdeveloped understanding of the gravity and the heinousness of sin and the offense against God? Isn't that possible? So maybe it's our perspective about holiness and sin and how grave those things are that needs to shift, not us shifting a perspective on God and says, oh, he shouldn't be like that. I don't like that. I'm uncomfortable with that. The judgment is severe here because God is staunchly opposed to the cancer of sin, which causes spiritual death, which is separation from him, and that is worse than physical death. So it's like sin is like a cancer in the camp, and it's metastasizing throughout the camp, throughout God's people. So like a compassionate, albeit serious, surgeon, God cuts out the metastasizing cancer to spare his people. If he just lets that go, friends, it's just going to go downhill. And so he's cutting something off. There's actually mercy. It's a severe mercy. There's a judgment. There's a discipline. But it's in his mercy. He does something to remove it. Verse 30 tells us, "Now the following day, Moses said to the people, 'You have committed a grave sin. Now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I will be able to atone for your sin.'" So here is moment of intercession number two. So he's angry with them, but he's still interceding for them. Why? Because he actually cares about them. He's not just unrighteously angry and just sort of like, oh, these stupid people. He cares about the well-being of his people. These are his people. And so he's still interceding for them. He is still stepping in on their behalf. And he asks the Lord to forgive them. That's verse 32. "Now, if you would only forgive their sin." This is a significant moment where he steps in as a mediator. Someone who is like a go-between, an intercessor. Psalm 106, verse 23 speaks about this moment. "So he," that is the Lord, "said he would have destroyed them if Moses, his chosen one, had not stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath from destroying them." So what's the breach that Moses is standing in? The breach that Moses is standing in is the gap between the holy God and the sinful people. And Moses stands in the breach so that God won't destroy them. And what this does, friends, is it foreshadows for us what Jesus would do to stand in the gap for us. We were justly, the scripture says, we were justly under God's condemnation for our sin, for our idolatry, for our rebellion against God. We were justly condemned. And Jesus was sent by God the Father, and Jesus stood in the breach and paid the price for our sin. Where did he stand in the breach? Well, really, he was hanging in the breach. Hanging on a cross, bearing the punishment for our sin, paying the price, standing in the breach for us so that we could be forgiven and spared the judgment we rightly deserved. You see this? This is what the Apostle Paul is talking about when he says in 1 Timothy 2, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all." So Jesus stands in the breach, hangs in the breach, gives his life as an offering for sin, absorbs the judgment of God for sin, for our sin. He had no sin. So that we can be forgiven, so that we can be reconciled, so that we can be spared the wrath of God that is coming upon the world because of sin. So Moses intercedes and God relents. He doesn't destroy them. But friends, even though God doesn't destroy them completely in this moment, there is still a moment of crisis for the people. What happens is God threatens to send them into the promised land. So he's going to keep his promise to send them into the land, but he says, "You go up without me, I'm not going to go with you." So he threatens to send them to the promised land without his presence. He says in verse 2 of chapter 33, "I will send an angel ahead of you, go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up with you because you are a stiff-necked people. Otherwise, I might destroy you on the way. When the people heard the bad news, they mourned. Now, when you read this, you might be like, does God not have self-control? What does he mean he would just destroy them in a moment? Is he going to? God's wrath is never portrayed in Scripture as an emotional, just sort of fly off the handle. That's human wrath, and we just lose it. And you know that feeling when you get kind of overtaken by the emotion of anger, and you just, And later there's the regret. God never experiences that regret because God never flies off the handle. So what is happening here? God is expressing the danger of his holy presence being among his rebellious people. So God is so holy, his consideration, his thought here is that these people will likely provoke him over and over and over again to the point where he will consume them. Because this holy God cannot be in close fellowship, cannot be in right relationship with people who are continually provoking him and rebelling against him. It's just like if you have a child in the family who is persistently rebellious, they cannot have a relationship with a parent. Neither can we have a relationship with God if we are persistently rebellious. And so God says, my holiness is actually a danger to them if they would continue to rebel. And so then they mourn. Why? Because they fear life without him. They fear missing out on God's protection. They fear not having his presence. They fear losing his favor. So they are mourning. And we have to wait until next week, chapter 34, when we see that the crisis, how the crisis is resolved. But we can say now, based upon this passage here, and I'm going to show you, the solution to their crisis is God's mercy. The solution to God's crisis is their mercy, is God's mercy. So this section of chapter 33 tells us that Moses pitched a tent outside of the camp. Verse 7 says, he called it the tent of meeting. Anyone who wanted to consult the Lord would go to the tent of meeting that was outside the camp. Now, given all that's taken place, do you see mercy in this verse? Where do you see the mercy? Despite their spiritual adultery, despite their violations, their flagrant breaking of God's commands, flagrant breaking of their covenant vows, turning their backs on God, forgetting about God, wanting a God who's going to serve their timeline and whatever they want, turning their backs on the God who's rescued them from slavery, despite all that, God doesn't leave. He doesn't leave. He actually allows people who are looking for guidance, for his guidance and for his help, to come and to consult with him, to ask questions. And Moses would serve as a mediator and would get the counsel and the guidance from the Lord and give it to the people. You see this? Anyone who wanted to consult the Lord would go to the tent of meeting. That means the Lord is still willing to meet with his people despite their worst sins. You see this? There's mercy here. And his mercy is furthermore seen in the fact that his presence continues to dwell there despite the rebellion. Listen to verse 9. This will be our last passage. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud, that's the presence of God, the pillar of cloud would come down and remain at the entrance to the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And as all the people saw the pillar of cloud remaining at the entrance to the tent, they would stand up, they would bow and worship, each one at the door of his tent. The Lord would speak with Moses face to face, just as a man speaks with his friend. So the visible presence of God is coming down and meeting with Moses and still consulting and meeting the needs of the people. He's not forsaken them. He's not taken off. He has not abandoned them. They continue. So did they give God a good reason to bail? Do you think that they've given him enough reason to bail on his people? You bet they have. They've said, I'm going to go find another spouse. I'm going to find someone better looking. I'm going to find someone who seems to fit me better than you, God. And they cheated on him. So why should he continue being faithful to them and being with them? The only reason is that he's merciful. That's it. They can't go, well, God, we've come up with a list of reasons why you should still stay with us. No, they destroy, they burn that down. It's only because God is so rich in mercy. And so we have to think, have you ever bailed on God? Have you ever turned your back on God? Have you ever said, that thing right now is what I want? I know God says no, but that's what I want. And I think that's going to make me happy. And then you get that thing, you're like, this doesn't make me happy, actually. Have you ever turned your back on God? Are you ever ashamed of the things that you've said? Are you ever ashamed of the things that you have done or are currently doing? And as a result, do you ever think it's possible that God wouldn't want to be with you? Do you ever wonder, oh, maybe God's going to just remove his favor from my life? Maybe he's going to bail on me because I've bailed on him so many times. You ever think this? As a result, do you feel like you have to hide? Hide from God? Do you feel like you ever have to hide and pretend in front of other people because you can't bear to be honest about who you are and the things that you've done? And so we do the curating thing and the crafting of an image thing, and that's what we present to the world around us. Because if we were our true selves, maybe other people would reject us if they knew. Friends, God could have up and left Israel, but he didn't. He could look at my life, and he could look at your life, and he could say, I've seen enough here to know that I'm gone. I don't need any more of this. But he doesn't leave. He doesn't leave. I mean, that's mercy. What a promise and what a savior we have. That he would look at us with all our unfaithfulness, all the defilement of our sins, and he would say, because of my son Jesus, because you have put your faith in my son Jesus, I'm here and I'm not going anywhere. You know how much security comes to our souls when someone says to us, like the deepest human relationships, this is what marriage is supposed to be, when someone says, I am not leaving you. I will never leave you. And here, God has all the reason in the world to up and leave. And he says, I'm not going anywhere. Despite our worst sins, God's mercy endures. Praise God. Let's pray. Thank you, God. Thank you that you have pledged yourself to us in Christ, sinners saved by grace. Thank you that your mercy endures despite our worst sins. Lord, forgive us our sins. Give us that daily cleansing that we need. And may your mercy, God, be the solution to our hiding and our pretending, either before you or before one another, so that what you build here, Lord, in this church is an authentic and transparent and honest community, not where we're just spilling our guts and our garbage out all the time indiscriminately, but being wise about how honest to be, because there's levels of intimacy. I get that, Lord, and we shouldn't be completely vulnerable and safe and open with everyone. But Lord, as best we can, as wise as fitting to the occasion, would you help us to be who we are, not trying to present a certain godly image to one another. And may we bring our true hearts before you, knowing that we can't hide from you, God. So help us to trust you and follow you, Jesus. Thank you for your mercy in our lives. Thank you for your faithfulness. And that you've said, I'm never going to leave you. I'm not going anywhere. Oh, God, there's so much safety, so much assurance, and so much satisfaction in believing that promise. Help us to do that now, we pray in your name. Amen.